as we pray the prayer that, Lord, search my heart, make sure that there's no evil, there's no iniquities in my heart, cleanse me, have your way in me. And it's always when we pray that prayer with commitment, with sincerity, in his grace, he will answer. And he'll be dealing with the prayer that we ask. And this morning, that's precisely what he's going to do. He's going to deal with us in terms of sin and forgiveness. So let's turn to Luke chapter 17. Come back to the wonderful gospel of Luke that we've been in since 2007. And as each step we go, he leads us more in the knowledge of Christ, in the listening to his instruction, as well as to see his life lead to the cross. And today, his instruction to his disciples and to each and every one of us. Just a simple of the first four verses, but we will be dealing with just 2 points today. He said to his disciple, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day, return to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." Lord, open our hearts again to your word. We hold the Bible in our hands, Lord. May your Holy Spirit instruct us in our heart and enable us to walk in this light, dealing with our sin and dealing with forgiveness. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we'll come back to a very important lesson. Each and every time we come to the Bible, we come to important lessons because he has such wonderful things to tell us, not only to instruct us, but to also, by the way of his word, do the eternal work in us that only his word through the Holy Spirit can do. And we come today with the basic principles in handling sin. We're not talking about handling sin in terms of forgiveness before the Lord, but it is handling sin in the midst of the community. How do we deal with sin among us? How do we deal with sin in us? How do we deal with sin around us? So the principles are pretty clear in this text. But just reconnect to where we are in the Gospel of Luke. We know that the Lord Jesus is in the final months of his life as he approaches Jerusalem to die and to rise again. He has been in this journey, if you recall, since chapter 9:51, which tells us that he is now on the last leg to Jerusalem. He's not going straight. So, you know, a few months he go both teaching, doing his work, but he's moving steadily toward Jerusalem. And he will arrive there in chapter 19, verse 28. So we have a few more chapters as we track with him in that journey. We know that, you know, he has done his work in the land. First in Judea, he was rejected. Now he moved to Galilee and done the work there for months, year and a half and more. He was rejected, and now he moved to Perea, where everything was started with John the Baptist, where he was baptized. And there also, as we see, he also will be rejected, and he moved to Jerusalem to be crucified for our sake and for our sin. Along the way, he continued to teach the people. He still draws large crowds, and people still flock to hear him. But the rejection has come to the point of no return with the nation. And now he's talking mainly with two groups of people, two particular groups. One is his disciples, and one is the Pharisees. The Pharisees represent the whole nation, and they are moving steadily and more publicly in rejection of him. And he spent a lot of time now to instruct his disciples, and that is where we come back today in the instruction to the disciples, and that is also, you know, to us directly. So let's on the outline, you will see 2 points that we want to nail down our thoughts and anchor the flow of the text. It's very basic. I hope you see that straight out. But number one, the basic principles in handling sin. Number one, never be the cause of sin. Never be the cause of sin. Number two, always be the means of forgiveness. Always be the means of forgiveness. So even though the outline is simple and the text is straightforward, there's a lot for us in terms of application as we look at how this can come as he confronted the disciples that follow him at that time and confront us today, both, you know, so that we can know where we are and also be embraced by his grace and his mercy. He said to his disciples, verse 1, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." Very direct statement, very severe in terms of the warning here. And so the first point is stated clearly here by the Lord, that you should never be the cause for someone else sinning. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, the NIV said, but woe to that person from whom they come. So now let's take the focus on interrelationship in the body of Christ, in the community of faith, to a very new level for us. But first, let me just note the switch of the audience. He said to his disciple. So there's a target audience switch here. He has been talking to the Pharisees since chapter 14. You remember chapter 14 when he declared that this is the way that to follow him. And then in chapter 15, when they grumble against him, he talked to him to them with the three parables in chapter 15. Moving into chapter 16, talking about those who chose the way of the world instead of choose the way of God. He gave the story of the rich man and Lazarus as we spend the time the last few weeks. But here he's moving back to the disciple, and he brings in to them the application of their own choice. They have chosen to follow him. They have chosen to walk in his way. And this challenges and opposition that follow them, but here he's talking to them in the application in connection to one another as they go before him. So he wants to say to them that this is the kind of behavior I want to see from you. I want you to restrain from offending anybody contrary to the way of the Pharisee. They offend everybody. They care more themselves, and they become stumbling blocks to everyone who walk in true faith. And also, he wants them, the disciples, to live in readiness to forgive, unlike the Pharisee, who are always critical and accusative of others while they do not follow the truth. So here's also the contrast in behavior in terms of the choices that the disciples have made to follow Christ. But he started out with something very interesting and also very instructive, that he said that it is inevitable. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. The expression is very strong. It is saying that it cannot but be. It's saying that there is no other way. This is the way. It has to be this way. It cannot but be that such stumbling blocks come. It will be this way that stumbling block comes. There is no other way but stumbling block comes. So he is guaranteeing that that stumbling blocks will come, because we live in a fallen world. We live in a corrupt life, and in this imperfection, in this imperfect world. And the nature of the world and the nature of each and every one of us in the world, certain things are bound to happen. Things will come this way, and it will happen. What will happen? He said stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks are bound to happen. Stumbling block here is causes to sin. Temptations you know, problems, things that happen that will compel us or to push us or open doors for us to sin that otherwise we would not. The word stumbling block is also interesting. It is a word where in the English term the scandal comes from. Offenses that that affect people, that that make it a scandal in terms of relationship. And it is a word that describes a trap, the bait stick in a trap. I don't know if you remember or know how they set up trap for birds. You know, they have like a basket with a stick that keep the basket kind of open like this, and they put grains of food inside. And then when the bird come, you know, they will hit the stick, and stick fall down, and the basket will fall on top of the bird, and hopefully will catch some. So that is the trap, and the idea is that stick that release the trap that coming down. That's the word here, stumbling block. Meaning when you do something and you hit something, you get trapped into sin. You are moving in an area where sin is bound to happen. So we live in a world of trap, he said. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. It is inevitable that you will hit the stick, that the trap will go down on you, because that is the world we live in. That is the constant threat that we face each and every day. And so it's good to be aware of that. Again, you know, I think we know that, but it is to visualize that around us there are sticks everywhere, and if we move inevitably we will hit one, and the thing will come down on us. The world is full of stumbling blocks to seduce us into error. Maybe it is an error of understanding the Bible and the Scripture. Maybe the error of false notion of God. Maybe to seduce us in how we would live in obedience or violate God's law. There are scandalous temptations everywhere, lay out directly or indirectly in our path and drive us to sin. And I guess more than any other generation in time, our generation are exposed to these sticks, these scandals, this seduction to sin more than any prior generations that we know. You know, even in my time, when I growing up, you actually have to go someplace to see bad things happen. But now you can sit at home and everything will come to your place. You know, you don't have to go very far. Sinful stimuli, images will be pumped right, you know, to the screen next to you, either PC, laptop, iPad, or wherever. So it's a different world now, and it's a lot more dangerous, and we have to be to understand that all kinds of seductions to evil, and therefore it's inevitable that they come. So that's the understanding of the world. But he now changed it around and say, now if you live in that world, stumbling blocks, people will stumble over many, many things. But then he says, but woe to him through whom they come. Woe to him through whom they come. So now he's focused on the cause of sin, the cause for people to sin. He said, people will stumble. People will, will be seduced or face temptation and seduction in the world. But woe unto him whom they come. So now he's focusing on talking about the disciples, talking to the disciples about this danger that it may come through them. He said, it will come to the world, but you have to take all caution and be very aware and vigilant that it will not come through you. And that's the point. Never be the cause of sin, even though we live in the sinful world. So we live in the sinful world, but we cannot ever be the cause of sin in the lives of others. The word woe is strong. It is the Old Testament word for curse, for damnation, for calling destruction upon someone or somebody. It is a call from judgment of God. It denotes the very seriousness of the offense before God. I mean, all sins are offenses before God, but there are degrees of seriousness of the sin. And so when the Bible calls woe unto you, or woe on cities and locations, it is to denote that that God considers the sin, the offense there, is extraordinary, offensive to Him. He wants us to know that that it is a serious matter before the Lord. So He said that whoever set the offense in motion, set the sin in motion, start the sin in motion in the life of others, he is guilty before the Lord in a very, very serious way. How serious? I mean, how serious? He said that we live in a world that's full of stumbling blocks, that people have many reasons to sin. That is no excuse. And he said, one thing is very clear, it cannot come from you. It should never come from you, because it is a very serious matter. And he said, it's so serious that this is how he described it. It would be better for him, being for the one who causes sin. It would be better for the one who initiates or who starts the motion towards sin, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. So he said that it is better for him to be executed. It's better for him to die right on the spot, is what he is saying. But the picture is very graphic here. Take a millstone, hang around his neck, throw him into the sea. It is the idea of execution. And to the Jews, death by drowning is a very serious matter. It is like, you know, the kind of death that show judgment of God on the person. They rather die any other way than by drowning. And here Jesus took that cultural understanding, and he said not only that they die, but they don't die naturally or accidentally. You actually drown him, drown that person in water to get rid of him. It's better to stop the person who causes sin now by execution than to let him keep on doing, because of the tremendous impact, tremendous repercussion on himself and on those who he offended. Now the millstone, if you picture of that, is even very interesting. It is a huge stone, not just, you know, a little block that we imagine. It is a huge stone where people also put another big stone on top, and they actually tie, you know, the big handle to an animal like a donkey, and they will walk around so that they will use that to grind grains into powder, you know, to make bread and things like that. So the millstone is not something small. It is huge. You know, it's really huge, because you have to have an animal to move it. And Jesus said, you know, to be really, really definite, don't just hang a little stone, a little rock. Yeah, make sure that he go down, and he go down fast. Tie that huge stone around his neck. It's usually bigger than a person. And he said, tie that to his neck and throw him to the sea. Meaning, solve this problem right away. Get rid of it. Stop it right away. You be better dead than to cause one person or hinder their spiritual progress. You be better dead. So anybody who puts any hindrance in somebody's spiritual progress who belongs to God. See, when we say the cause to sin, stumbling blocks, it is also in general, but here in the context of speaking to the disciples, and then also when he mentioned the little ones in the bottom of verse 2, then he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. We imagine that he's talking about, you know, the young children, and that's certainly a part of it. But the way he uses it is pretty general, meaning the believers. There's a parallel passage that is clearer on that. Let's turn to in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is the parallel passage. it defined to us what the little one means. Let me just read you from verse 5. And whoever receives one such a child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it will be better for him to have heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So he started out with the children and say, you know, anybody who have faith like these children and those who cause this little one to sin, then he deserve it. And then he said, but the ones who believe in me, so it's opened up to the connection of those who believe in the Lord. And then also he's speaking to the disciples. So we can say that those who cause believers to sin. He said that you rather be dead than to make that happen. So we talk about spiritual hindrance. We talk about what make other believers stumble. What cause people to sin. So that has a special connotation or special application to us. Obviously, we don't want to cause anybody to sin. And obviously, you know, in the world out there, there are so many different sticks, like I said, that can trigger the trap and people sin. We know that we live in a world full of traps and full of seductions and full of temptation. But here a particular emphasis that within the framework of the Christian faith in the community, you have a very special responsibility. And you have something that Jesus said you should never do. So you rather die than do this. So when he said that, and he used images so vivid and so drastic, you know that it is a very, very serious matter. So you know, we may not feel a big offense when we cause, you know, little things like misunderstanding, hinder, you know, spiritual growth a little bit. Maybe stop spiritual progress of somebody just because of something we do, something we say. You know, some little offense that happened in the church, in the ministry, in the relationship that we have. But with this perspective, it become very heightened. It become very pronounced. He is talking about believers. And talking about the injunction that the church should not cause people in the church, people believe in him, should not call others to sin. And obviously, first and foremost, applicable to us as we are in the church. And we would say that, you know, here is where we fail quite a lot. We fail quite miserably because we don't have this notion of the heightened understanding of the danger that Jesus put before us. But when we survey the Bible, the New Testament, it is a major topic. It is something that the apostle teach the church over and over again. It is repeated, all three synoptic gospel, and say it very verbatim, meaning this is very important to understand, and the Bible go back again and again. Now, we want to look at the extension of the teaching to see how do we become stumbling block. What is it that we actually do that cause people to sin, and why it is such a serious matter? He said that if you do this, you rather die. If you do this, you know, you got to stop it right away, meaning, you know, put a stop to that, just like, you know, we bring a sudden and decisive execution of the criminal. He said this has to stop right away. And very instructive, as we say, what type of things we must stop? What type of things, what the definition of things that cause sin among believers? Please turn with me to Matthew 16, a very, very instructive passage. It is the encounter between the Apostle Peter and the Lord Jesus Christ, if you recall. In chapter 16, he just told the disciples that he will be going to the cross, that he will die on the cross, and that they too must also pick up the cross daily and follow him. And as he go to the cross to die, so are they. They must ultimately go the way the cross with him. So Peter took Jesus aside to stop him. He is saying, you know, God is not going to do that. You know, God forbid, he's not going to do that. And I'm not going to allow you to die on the cross. No way, Lord. That cannot be. And so in verse 22, Peter took him aside. Let me just read from 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribe and be killed and be raised up from the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Now, in this exchange, it's very helpful because it opened up to us what Jesus defined as a stumbling block. He said, you know, you rather die rather than be a stumbling block to your brothers and sister in the realm of faith. And here he said, you are a stumbling block to me. And then he said, this is what you do. So what is a stumbling block? You are a stumbling block to me. Why? For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. So this is the definition of stumbling block. We say, am I going to murder somebody? Am I going to do something really bad? He said, at the core of relationship within the church, within the community of faith, if this happened, you set up a stumbling block. What happened? When you don't set your minds on God's interest, but man. When you think man start, when you measure things in the value system of the world, you become the stumbling block for others. When you don't have in mind the things of God, you are a stumbling block. And then we also say that he is saying that that when we are the stumbling block, we do the work of Satan. We do the work of Satan. Satan works through the human thinking, human tendencies, human values, and take people away from the connection to God, the things of God, the plans of God, the purpose of God. And so that is why when Peter said, no, this is not going to happen, it shall never happen to you, Jesus turned to said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Peter, you are doing the work of Satan. You set up stumbling block for me. You are bringing human system. You are bringing human reasoning. You are bringing in human thinking. You're not submitting to the thoughts and the minds and the purpose of God. Now that is scary. I mean, I know stumbling block is sin and causing people to sin, but here he's saying that in the midst of the faith, in the community of faith, when you communicate. For example, when something happened to somebody, you know, and you come in for counsel or for comfort, you know, we come in and we say whatever in our mind. He said, be careful. You be careful on not setting up stumbling block for people. If you come in with a perspective of human reasoning, thinking about the thoughts of, and priority in this world, you actually cause people to sin. You know, sometimes if you just give human comfort, you say, well, you know, at least it's comfort. Be careful, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. So when we in the community of faith, we don't encourage one another to move along the line of God's interest, of God's purpose, of God's glory, of God's plan. And sometimes you say, it's okay, you know, let's do this and let's solve problem like this and I heard somebody else doing this way, like, why don't we do it that way, you know, and sometimes we have short term goals and things like that. We cause people to sin, and Jesus said, you rather die than do that. It becomes something that we must be aware of. Now the way we communicate man's interest, man's thoughts. It's all the time, right? If we're not careful, if we don't just check every word that come out, any decision that we make, any advice that we give, if we cannot reference to the Bible, if we cannot say this is from biblical thinking, if we cannot do that, we cause people to sin. And you think about that, you know, just chatting in our connection is everyday conversation. We don't ever, if I recall, even in my life, thinking that I'm causing people to sin when I'm just talking my head off. Jesus said, don't talk your head off. Because if you talk your way, if you're not bringing God's interest across, if you're not moving people in that direction, you cause people to fail. And more than that, he said, that is like doing the work of Satan, and therefore we must cease and desist. You know, last night it just struck me here so much because, you know, we do cause people to sin in the way many, many times. And I see that in my life. I see, you know, the imperfection, the failures and things. They stumble and fail in many, many ways. But this small thing, that thinking the thoughts of man instead of thinking the thoughts of God, can cause such damage in the community of faith, is something worthwhile to note and be aware of and set up a red alert for us, because often we don't have that perspective. And that's why Peter was probably stunned when Jesus called him, Satan, get behind me. He said, what did I do? You know, I love you, Lord. I don't want you to go to the cross. He said, you are setting up human thinking and you try to influence me with human thinking. And therefore, you'd rather die. You shouldn't do that. You're doing the work of Satan. Stop right now. Now, also in looking at the stumbling block in relationship with people in the church, in the community, the Bible tells us that there are many ways when we deal with people, we cause them to stumble because we do not take into the spiritual condition of people who we are dealing with. And particularly in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is dealing with the matter as simple as food, as what to eat. And it became a huge problem in the church. I mean, how can food become a problem in the church, in the relationship? Because mainly people don't have the mind of God's interest, but of man's when they do that. And so in the background of the first century church, a lot of them have been saved out of the pagan background where they, you know, involved deeply in idolatry. They offer meat to idols. And so when they are saved from that situation, when they see meat offered to idol, when they see food, you know, I want vegetable, I don't want meat, it become an area of contention, of differences, of application of faith. And Paul used strong word as well when he said, you know, how to deal with that, because if you don't deal with sensitive issues, small issues, in a sensitive and biblical and spiritual way, you do cause people to sin. And when you do cause people to sin, it becomes a disruption in the work of the church, and it just stop people from moving forward in relationship to the Lord. So let's look at some issue here. So first, please turn to Romans 14. Romans 14. I'll jump to verse 12, but he set it up before that. That we should not judge people. We should not judge people on the matter of what they eat, what's important to them in the days, in the calendars, and all those things. You know, he set up quite a lot. But let me just start with verse 1. Now, accept the one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetable only. So he's talking about, you know, just a personal conviction of people or the situation where they are in the progression of faith. And in verse 12, he says, so each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. He said that was something you have to stop doing. And actually, he equipped the two things together, and that is, number one, on one side, judge one another, and the other side is obstacle of stumbling block in ways. So he said that in the relationship within the church, the way we stumble a lot is when we criticize one another on the basis of our own opinion or in our own level of understanding of faith, and we don't take into account the progression, the work of God in the lives of others. He said the people who just came to know the faith, they're still weak. They still have a lot of room that they need to cover. They can't handle a lot of stuff. Now, you don't think about that, right? You think about your own self, and you think about what's right with you and what you believe is right, and you just force that through to your brother, and you don't care, and you're not sensitive. You cause your brother to stumble. So stop doing that. And remember, he spent the whole chapter, the whole huge chapter in Rome, in the book of Romans, to deal with this matter, because it is very important. So when we criticize or when we pass our own judgment, even though it is spiritual issues, without love, without that care, without the understanding of where the people are, Paul says, you must make up your mind in this. He said, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. Make up your mind. Make sure this happens. What? Not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. Meaning, when we deal with one another in the church setting, the first thing to ask is, do I cause offense? The things that I say, do I cause people to stumble? You know, maybe I have the right to say, maybe it is the right thing to say, but the person is not the right in the right position, in the right mind, in the right spiritual condition to receive. I am responsible not to say it, not to do it the way that I would feel very natural in the way that I express myself. He said, who cares about how you express yourself? You should care of how your brother receives it. And this cut across a lot for us as we do in the church setting. You know, if anybody guilty of that, I must be. And so when I look at this, and it's so little things that come across from us that cause people stumble that we don't know about. A lot of time when people stumble because of what I do, what I said, or even my faith, even when I go and look and don't say hello, I may not be aware of that, but in light of this, I must be. So in light of that, we must be sensitive in a lot of things God is doing in the life of people that He is using us to either encourage and build them up. And when we don't think so, or when we don't put the reference point of others, then even when we do the work, he said, be determined this. You don't make your people stumble. Now he moved on to verse 19. And he used another word that is so strong, just like Jesus turned and talked to Peter and said, you know, go away from me, Satan. He said in verse 19, so when we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. He said, you know, when we deal with the matters as small as food, remember, you could be destroying the work of God. Just like in offering the advice and you talk on human level and do that thinking of human terms, you are undoing the work of God. You are doing the work of Satan. And here he said the same thing. He said, so for the little matter as food and how people drink, eat and drink, you can tear down the work of God if you're not careful. And he said, it is good then not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. Anything that we do that causes stumbling in others, he said, stop doing that. I mean, the only thing that we will insist and we will fight for and we will die for is the truth of God concerning Christ and in the Bible, you know, the truth of Scripture. But in the level of application, we have to be very sensitive and very aware. So he said here, he said that the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in whatever he approves, but he who have doubts is condemned if he eats, because he eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So he's saying that, you know, if we cause people to do something not out of faith, we cause them to sin. Now, you know, they may follow us, or they may be offended because of us. The thing is, be extremely sensitive. So we have to make every effort. We have to try the hardest. We have to go all out and to bend backward to make sure we do not become the cause of sin for others. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. If anything in the community of faith, you know, little things matter. We don't get upset about big huge things, or, you know, somebody teaching Jehovah Witness doctrine in a church of Anaheim. We don't have that danger, because we can spot that quite a bit. But a careless word here and there, you know, an unloving attitude, a way that we say things, can really damage the church. And you know, for those who are in leadership, we bear much greater responsibility, and we must come before the Lord in greater repentance, and we will see the next point. But here it is just as important to know that, as Jesus said, hang the millstone around his neck, and let him die rather than be a cause of sin. Now turn one more to Corinthians chapter 8. In a similar way, a different way to put it, I want to read from verse 9 to 13. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So he's talking about, you know, as Christian, we are free. We are free, you know, meat is meat. You know, there's no idol. There's the you know, you offer meat to idol, it doesn't change the meat. It doesn't do anything. If you understand that, you eat, no problem. You have the freedom to do a lot of things. But he said that in the Christian liberty, you have a lot, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you have knowledge dining at the idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idol? For though your knowledge he is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brother and wounding the conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. When? You sin against Christ when you're not careful in using your liberty, even though you're free to do it. Why? You cause people who are weak and his faith is ruined. And he said, the brother who's sick, Christ died, and when we cause them to sin, we sin against Christ. Suddenly, you know, the level of sensitivity in the church, in our relationship, must be heightened. And I must admit that mine is pretty dull. And I'm just really startled by the language, by the emphasis of Scripture. I mean, I read this in before, but it suddenly come in a fresh way that you know, I'm myself must be aware. But for the Church of Anaheim as well, we go through the church, we do ministry, a lot of time not thinking this way. Not thinking that, yes, I have liberty. Yes, I can exercise things this way. But there are weaker people around me. And maybe in the way that I apply what I know and do the things that I know, I'm not sensitive enough that I may ruin somebody's faith or cause them to stumble. And Paul remind us that those are the people Christ died for. And when you make them sin, you sin against Christ. And so make people sin, we sin against Christ. But then there's another the verse that come into perspective that is also rather surprising if you look at the context. Just turn the next page to chapter 10 and let's read from 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. I mean, we memorize that, right? Whatever you do, eat or drink, you do all for the glory of God. But guess what the context is? The context is that you do offer the glory of God when you are sensitive to the sin, to the weakness of others. Because the next thing he said, give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profits, but the profits of the many, so that they may be saved. Meaning, when we live for the glory of God, we are committed not to cause others to sin. And that is the context. The context that we are driven to do all things for the glory of God. Then because of that commitment, because of that devotion, because of that purpose, it is a total antithesis, a total contradiction when we then would cause somebody to stumble. How can we live for the glory of God and cause His children to sin is the question. That makes no sense at all. Well, obviously, make no sense. But now that we have to have that sense or sensibility, sensitivity in us in order to recognize that. So, go back to Luke. It is inevitable that the stumbling block come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. And then he said next, be on your guard. Be on your guard. Watch yourself. So watch yourself. So Jesus here laid down the imperative in no uncertain term. He does not want his people to do to one another. He said that things that call people to sin are bound to come. But woe to you, woe to that person through whom it come. It be better if he's dead. And then he said, so watch yourself. You don't cause that to happen. It is a normal command to stand guard as the soldiers stand guard at night to provide security against the enemies. But here the enemies are ourselves. You guard against yourself. You stand watch and watch yourself. We have to watch ourselves. Take heed for yourself, the phrase said. Take action against yourself, for yourself. Keep yourself, be vigilant, because you have this tendency, you have this orientation, you have this habit that if you're not careful, you will cause people to sin. You must put yourself under guard. Now, put under guard here is just the idea that you put yourself in prison, you know, under watch. And in prison there are limitations that is really, really severe. You know, you cannot cross the line, the things you cannot do, they are very restricted. And that's exactly the idea. Paul said you have freedom. You have freedom, but now you put yourself under, quote-unquote, prison, under limitations. Set up the limits around you. Why? Because you have brothers around you. You have brothers and sisters around you. You put yourself under that frame, mindset, that framework of thinking, that mindset. Watch yourself so that you don't cause others to sin. Even watch what you eat, because it will impact others. It's not just for your stomach. Monitor your activities and your actions, because it impacts others. It is a transition to the next point also, that phrase, watch yourself or be on your guard. But it is a exclamation point for point number one, and that is, never be the cause of sin. And when we hear this, we know that we have been a cause of sin. We know that that it is so much in us that now he just pointed out, and so we must pray that we hear his word. So again, let's just sum up, you know, the flow here. It's a sinful world, but not from you. If you are the source, you must stop right now. It's better to die than keep on going. It is the main problem in the church. Christians are the source of stumbling for one another. It happens when you think like men and not like God thinks. When you reason with human wisdom and not for God's purpose. You have to be sensitive to the weaker brother. You don't pass judgment. If anything, you take the short end. You limit your liberty, your freedom. You make every effort. You try the hardest not to be a problem, because to sin against brother is to sin against Christ, and it is to sin against God's glory, counter to his purpose. So put severe limits on yourself for the sake of others. I mean, if anything that that make us, you know, sober up, this would do that, and for us to be really thinking, you know, simple things that we do now has a very different perspective in terms of being used by God or become a problem for others. Now, if we live in such a sensitive relationship, if we live in the world that is inevitable, problems will come. If every word that we say, you know, it may be a problem for others, then how are we going to live? I mean, are we going to just shut ourselves up in a little corner so that we don't do anything, don't talk to anybody? No, he said, no, that is impossible. That's the antithesis of a Christian life. We just need to be sensitive. And then on the other side, he said, because of that, you must understand the next thing also, and that is you always be the means for forgiveness. Point number two, you always be the means of forgiveness. I rephrase it and say you always be the means of forgiveness because we ourselves cannot forgive. We don't forgive anybody. You know, all forgiveness is from God. But the experience of forgiveness in our life, God used other people to forgive us. God used us to forgive others. I mean, when we talk about forgiveness, there's a truth. You know, we come to the cross and we are forgiven. And that traditionally God declares us righteous, justified. But the experience of being a forgiven man, a forgiven woman, a forgiven person, or a forgiven Christian, we come by receiving forgiveness in the community of faith from others who believe the same thing, and God used them to forgive us. And so the first point is that you never be the cause for others to sin. Now you always be the means for forgiveness. So the first part, we have the hatred for sin or sensitive nature or inclination to sin. So we don't want to cause other people to sin. But now, on the balance, when we sin and when others sin, what do we do? We are very, very, very eager to forgive. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, what do you do? Forgive him. So, believers do not give offense, but neither do they take offense. And that's the thing, you know, believers do not sin against others, but neither do they hold a grudge when others sin against them. So here's the balance of a Christian life. You walk gingerly so that you don't cause people to sin. But when people sin to you, you just gush out with forgiveness in total abandonment. That's the idea. Why? Because we know we have been one. We know how much we have caused others to sin. And so when we are offended, when we are on the receiving end, we realize right away this is inevitable. It is, we are living in a world full of stumbling blocks. Everybody hit the stick here and there and the trap go down on them. We want to go in there and rescue them out as they come and rescue us. Because we cannot justify anywhere, you know, that we have any place of a spirit of unforgiveness. So again, let me start with the phrase, be on your guard, in connection to forgiveness. Because just as we are, we have the tendency and the dullness not to recognize our culpability of causing others to sin, we on the other side is very slow to forgiveness. Just a tendency of the heart. If leave it to us, we don't forgive. Or it takes a lot of persuasion from the Holy Spirit for us to take the step of forgiveness while we need to be so eager to do so. And on the side of causing sin, we do that constantly without knowing, while we need to be of utmost care, even in little things, not to do so. So to guard ourselves in the tendency not to forgive, because as you hear, you know, to sin is human, to forgive is divine, and so we don't have the habit, the divine habit of forgiveness. We must learn through obedience. Forgiveness is something we learn to do, something that we ask God to work in us. So there is this number one, the sense of indifference when we come to sin and forgiveness that we need to work out ourselves. So how do we do that? Number one, he said that if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So we do not lead people to sin, but we lead people out of it. That is easier to say that, like I said, you know, our tendency is to lead people in, and then we ourselves fallen in, and it's very hard to lead people out because we ourselves may not be able to get out. But that is the sense of the work of grace, that he is doing this for us so that we can be the channel, be the means of forgiveness that only he can give, only God can give. He is using his people to carry that out. So the word rebuke is the word to reprimand or to have confrontation. Matthew 18 is the process. Let me just turn to you that and then explain that not everything is Matthew 18, but let's just look at the process first. So turn with me to Matthew 18 and we'll read from chapter 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. So this is a process. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. meaning you have to deal decisively with sin. If your brother sinned, number one, you come to him in private. Everything is dealt with the sensitivity of not let sin become an impact in the community. If he repents, you gain your brother, it's over. And it's not just one time. You know, it's not like, okay, I come and the guy didn't repent, so I'm going to take the next step. You stay in that that level as long as there is hope, as long as there are an opportunity. You may have to come in private a lot of time. You have to deal with that quite a long time. If there is some sense or if there is some way that he may respond. If he doesn't, then you bring in others, leaders of the church, to confirm his reaction, not to accuse him or not to pressure him, but it is to be witness of the facts of the matter. And then if it's a seriousness of sin, come to the level that we must deal openly in the church, and it shall be. But the thrust of the handling of sin in Scripture is not confrontation, even though there are levels of that. There are sins that the Bible tells us, not confrontation. Not every sin is to be confronted. You know, love covers a multitude of sin. We don't want, you know, every little thing is to be confronted. The Bible in 1 Peter verse 4:8 say, keep fervent in your love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sin. Proverbs 10:12 say that love covers all transgressions. And 1 Corinthians tells us that love does not take into account a wrong suffer. Some translations say love keeps no record of wrong. There are things that you just forgive. You don't bring it up. You cover them. You cover their transgressions. The covering is the essence of forgiveness. Psalms 32 verse 1 says very clear. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So to cover sin is the same thing as forgiveness. But there are sins, if it is a pattern, if it is a level that bring destruction, disruption to the church, then you and then require rebuke and repentance to solve, then you must come to do that. So the overall is not like, you know, every little sin you gotta gather a committee or to deal with confrontation and rebuke. But the whole idea is you take sin seriously and you deal with sin and bring forgiveness. You know, even at the home, in home, you can't confront every sin. Even parents or children, you know, every time they do something wrong, you don't just come down on them and confront them. You know, so there are times you just swallow it up and let time and maturity to come. I mean, in marriage, nobody can live with one another if just a little things will come to confrontation. The covering of sin and for forgiveness is the norm, in the sense that you deal with sin, you deal with the heart ready to forgive, and the idea is to restore. But it is to take the more mature person to shoulder the responsibility to carry the weight of the less mature. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6 to see that point. Galatians chapter 6 give us that process, and it helps us to see what need to be covered and what need not to be. Brethren, verse 1, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So first start out, say that if somebody is caught in sin, caught in any trespass, it is the word that the guy is not intentionally do the sin, but he crossed the line, that he fall down, that in some weak moments of his life or time, that he did not hold himself to the standard that he knows. Then what do you do? You who are spiritual, meaning those who are stronger, what you do? You restore such a person in the spirit of gentleness. You help him heal. You bring him back to health is the idea. Why? Each one look into yourself, because we know where we are. We know that it could be us. You know, it's now him or it's now her that slip and fell. Step over the line. We know that the next moment we might be the very one who does that, and we know ourselves. Looking back, we know we have done so ourselves many, many times. So what do? With the spirit of gentleness, with forgiveness, with the readiness to be the means of forgiveness for God, and then bear one another's burden, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And the burden here is the load too hard to the big load too big for one person to carry. Down in verse 5, for each one will bear his own load, is another word, meaning, you know, your own responsibility you will take care of, even though others may help you to carry the load that you cannot carry. Meaning we don't just say, oh, I'm a weak person, and stay there. You carry your own responsibility, but in the community, you're always ready to forgive. So there is abundance of forgiveness. We have learned this before, you know, in the Lord's Prayer. When we pray for forgiveness, we pray in conjunction to our relationship with others in forgiveness as well. So here Jesus said, if he sinned against you seven times a day and returned to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive. Not that we sit there and say one, two, you know, three, and then count it up. Now, have you ever tried to count up your sin against God? I mean, I get to seven pretty fast. You know, in the morning you get up and just thoughts in your mind, attitude in a few seconds you may already ram up seven sin against God. So the idea is not you sit there and count. Seven is the word for completion, meaning to the max. If the guy max out whatever limit, you know, and he still sin against you, guess what you do? You forgive. you be ready to forgive. We receive this boundless forgiveness from God. It is almost embarrassing sometimes when we come and confess our sin, because you know we know we just did it yesterday, or day before, or just a moment before, and yet we come and He said, "Come, because my forgiveness to you is also boundless." So we don't hold grudges. We don't look on people with disdain. We don't look down on them. We confront them out of love when necessary. We cover them with grace and mercy as possible. Love does not count wrong, as we learn. We are eager to forgive. And that is the attitude of the community. We want a church, we want a community that is eager to forgive. And to have that community, then each individual in that community must be eager to forgive, must come to this text and say, you know, people can max out against me when they offend me, and every time I'm ready to forgive. Every time before they come, I'm ready to forgive. And the idea before they come is very interesting, because, you know, sometimes we say, I'm ready to forgive, but they must crawl to me, you know, on their knees and confess their sin, then I forgive. You know, confession is to God. We are in no position to require confession and repentance. We are the means to bring that before God. They confess before God. We need to come and reconcile, as the Bible tells us. But there's one instruction when we pray in Mark chapter 11. I just want to point out how ready you must be to forgive. Is in Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your brother who is in heaven will also forgive you for your transgressions. He said that when you stand up and you pray, and God's Spirit reminds you that somebody have anything against you, guess what you do? You don't say, okay, I'm going to go home, I'm going to go rebuke him, I'm going to wait until he repents and come to me, then I'll forgive. He said, you forgive right away. As the moment that you remember somebody offended you, somebody sinned against you, what do? You forgive. Why? Because you are standing before God for forgiveness. If you don't have that attitude, then your Father in heaven will not forgive you. And that's verse 26. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgression. If we don't have the attitude of readiness to forgive, then we don't have the opportunity to receive forgiveness either. You know, the Bible tells us that it is our glory to forgive. Proverbs 19:11 says, it is a man's glory to pass by a transgression. God is by nature a forgiving God. Micah said, who is a forgiving God like you? Some tell us that, you know, he pardons all our iniquities. And that's God. He is a pardoning God. He is a forgiving God. It is his glory to forgive. And so when we forgive, when we're ready to forgive, when people max out and they always receive forgiveness from us, we become more and more like God. We become more and more like Christ. So nothing show us to be more Christ-like than forgiveness. I want to read a text for you. It's a familiar text in Matthew 5. And it deals with the whole subject of being more like God, but it has this notion of forgiveness very clearly there. Let me read from verse 43, Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Therefore, you got to go to the max. You got to do different than the normal people do. So, what is different? The difference that the world will not forgive seven times. The world will not be ready to forgive. the world will not behave this way, but because you are sons and daughters of your Heavenly Father, you're ready to forgive. You forgive even before they ask. You come all the time. I won't read this text, but I just want to note for reference, Matthew 18, 23 to 35. You remember the story? The servant that owed the master 10,000 talents of gold. And he come to the master and said, "Forgive me, I'll take care of it." And even though he didn't know what he's talking about, the master is full of forgiveness. So he said, "Go." He goes out and he saw a friend, servant that owed him 100 denarii. Now, just to compare, you know, 10,000 talent of gold is equivalent in our currency today is about $2 billion. And 100 denarii is about 120 bucks, you know, hundred days of work. So let's say 20,000. It's significant, but it's nothing to compare to $2 billion. And he said, if you remember how much you have been forgiven, you must be ready and eager to forgive the offense from others, because he already forgave. So for forgiveness marks true discipleship before Christ. That is why Jesus said to his disciple, you must note this sin, you must see this sin in your life. So basic principles in handling sin, simple today, but I think it cut across our lives in ways that we must review and put our thoughts, our tendency, our feelings under the light of Scripture. Both, number one, never to be the cause of sin. To be so sensitive about this area that we cry out to the Lord to help us to walk in His light so that we can never be a cause of others. And we know we would be, will be, and we come running to Him for forgiveness. And because we come to Him for forgiveness always, then we'll always be the means of forgiveness to others. We come to God for forgiveness. We come to men as a means of that forgiveness flowing to them, and be vigilant always not to cause them to sin. I don't know how to ask this, because, you know, when we look around, we know that the first thing we see is a mirror when it comes to offending people, of not ready to forgive. But let's look at the cross today. We have the table today, and we start out with the psalm saying that we are wonderfully made. God knows everything in our life, and then we pray at the end, "Lord, search me to see if any iniquities in me." And we pray that prayer, and we come to this text. We know that there are thousands, there are millions, you know, search me anytime that I have offended my brother. I mean, I'm, you know, it happens all the time. Search me, Lord, also, that I can forgive. And then we come to the cross of Christ, and the text we read today is that I teach you this so that you don't sin. But if you sin, he knows. I teach you this so you know how to please me. And I know you won't make it. And when you don't, if you sin, know that you have an advocate. Know that Jesus Christ, the righteous, is defending you for righteousness. And that is His forgiveness. That is why we live this way, because of Christ. Let's stand. So because of Christ, let's pray for this reality in our life. I'll just leave you a moment just to talk to the Lord. Lord, we have caused many to stumble, even our best intention, when done in our own wisdom, Lord, in human thinking, we are actually doing the work of Satan, sin against our brothers and sin against you. They're too numerous to list, Lord, and each and every one of us know where we are. But we come to you in repentance and say, Lord, you cover our sin with your blood, cover again. And we're so grateful that when we come and pray that prayer, and even before we come and pray that prayer, you have already done so. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. We have received 10 talents of gold, Lord, of forgiveness. We live in a world that is full of stumbling blocks. Every turn we may trip a stick and traps fall down on us and on others. The 100 denarii that people owe us and we owe others constantly before us. Help us to be eager, zealous, ready to always forgive. Because then we will be more and more like you and more pleasing to you. Take us, Lord, one step forward in the things that we must deal today in terms of sinning against you, against others, and forgiveness that we must give because we belong to you. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.